Well, it certainly is a joy to be back here again this morning, and we are trusting that the Holy Spirit will have something to say to all our hearts. Can we turn, please, to Genesis chapter 49? Jacob called unto his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may show you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together, and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, the excellency of power. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed. Then defilest thou it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret. Unto their assembly mine honor, be not thou united, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they digged down a pit. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I'll divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies." And trust the Holy Spirit will add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. The scene is one of great interest. The old patriarch Jacob is lying on his deathbed. He's 147 years of age. Joseph, his favorite son, is 56. Young Benjamin, the baby of the family, is 39. Past 17 years of his life, Jacob has spent in the land of Egypt, but he has retained his pilgrim character. Joseph has sent word to his brothers to come because father is dying. And they come shuffling into the magnificent apartments set aside for Jacob in Joseph's palatial mansion on the Nile. The usual servants, slave girls, physicians who frequent the place, paying their attendance upon the dying Jacob, are all dismissed, and they leave. The boys gather around the bed, and you can see they feel awkward, shuffling on their feet. The fierce Egyptian sun is sinking in the west, and the old man lying on his bed is looking himself westward across another river, anticipating any moment now that he will lay down his pilgrim staff and make his last journey into the land beyond. The boys stand there and they stare at the rugged face of the old man. Noble face. You could study it carefully and read the story of his life, the passions of his early years had left their mark upon his countenance. The craftiness and the cunning of his Jacob years have left many a mark upon his face. The nobility, the spirituality of his later life has also etched its message upon his face. The boys gaze upon him. Perhaps they contrast the luxurious palatial room in which he lies, and the humble tent in which he had been content to spend most of his life. Something had happened to Jacob by the time he crossed from Canaan into Egypt. Something had happened to him. In Egypt, he could have made millions. He could have got a concession from Joseph and cornered the cattle business and lived in a mansion as palatial as his son's. That would have, of course, been the driving force in his ambition at one time in his life, but no more. After he wrestled with the angel, God broke him and then blessed him. And although there were occasions when he stumbled, thereafter he walked with God. The death of Rachel had settled it all. As he watched her slip away across Jordan, at last he began to turn his own eyes toward heaven, to that land beyond the sky. The boys stand and stare and gaze upon their father. Lies very still. You can scarcely trace the activity of his breathing on his bed. And then all of a sudden, life gushes up for one last final fling, and the old man throws back the hampering bedclothes, and he sits up and seizes his staff and leans forward and swings his feet out of bed and sits there on the edge of the bed, leaning on his staff, and his eye all of a sudden is alive with the light of another world, and he can read each one of them like a book. He looks at them one by one, at Reuben, at Simeon, at Levi, at Judah. And those boys suddenly cringe before the searching gaze of the old man. He's reading them like a book, past, present, and future, each of them in turn, and they cringe and cower before that gaze. It has suddenly become a different place, a different atmosphere. It's not just now gathering to watch their father die, not just gathering to hear some innocuous last words. They've been brought into a judgment seat. They're standing at the judgment seat of Jacob. These boys had lived out their lives. They had done this, that, and the other, good things, bad things. They'd made their decisions. They'd done their deeds. They'd said their say. And now they're going to answer for it at the judgment seat of Jacob. There's no turning back. It's too late to say, I'm sorry. It's too late to say, I wish I hadn't done that. I wish I hadn't said that. It's too late. Some of those boys are going to leave this room totally changed. Not one of them will leave quite the same way in which he came in. There is a solemn air of finality about all this. Some will be utterly crushed at that judgment seat. They'll leave there utterly, completely, and totally ruined. Others will be blessed. There'll be tears, and there'll be cheers. Some will leave with their heads bowed, covered with shame. Others will walk out of there with their heads held high and a spring in their step and their future assured. But one thing is absolutely certain, at the judgment seat of Jacob, it's too late to make any changes and any apologies. And what happens at the judgment seat of Jacob is going to decide the position of each one of these boys and the descendants that come from their loins. It's going to determine that for the entire Old Testament period. The things that Jacob has to say in this chapter to his boys at his judgment seat will determine their position, every one of them, in the kingdom, the Old Testament kingdom. In fact, it is an interesting study to go through the Old Testament and see how the things that Jacob said to each one of these boys actually worked out in the history of the Old Testament kingdom. The judgment seat of Jacob is a designed and marvelous picture of the judgment seat of Christ. What happened at the judgment seat of Jacob to Jacob's sons will happen to us at the judgment seat of Christ. We're all going to be there, if we're saved, that is. If we're not saved, we won't be there, of course. We'll be at the great white throne. The judgment seat of Christ is serious business. Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. He was talking about the judgment seat of Christ. He reminded his Corinthian friends that the judgment seat of Christ was no Sunday school picnic. Serious business would be transacted at the judgment seat of Christ. There would be some who would be saved, so as by fire. All our works are to be tested at the judgment seat of Christ, whether they were performed in the energy of the flesh or in the power of the Holy Spirit. And there will be no opportunity for change. What I would like to do this morning, briefly, is introduce you to a few of these men who stood at the judgment seat of Jacob. I've chosen an assortment of people so that we can come away this morning with a better understanding of the judgment seat of Christ and its scope and why it's convened and what happens to those who are there. We shall begin with Reuben. I call him the man who was crushed at the judgment seat. He's the first to come in. He's Jacob's oldest son. He takes his place by the head of the bed and is evidently a man ill at ease. If you look at him carefully, he's got a haunted look about him. Look at him again, he's got a hunted look about him. There's some guilty secret in this man's life, it would seem. He's certainly not at comfort and at ease in that terrible room. The eye of Jacob rests upon him and he cringes. It's a piercing eye and Reuben trembles. But at Jacob's first words, his face lights up. Reuben, he says. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. And can't you see the pride come surging up to be reflected in his countenance? He was going to be recognized after all as the firstborn. That was a very significant matter amongst the patriarchs of the Old Testament. In the patriarchal family, there were three special privileges that accrued to the firstborn, the one who had the title of the firstborn, that is, not always the one born first. There was a material blessing that belonged to the firstborn. He got a double portion of his father's inheritance. Everybody else got one portion, he got two. He got a double portion. And then there was not only a material benefit, there was a ministerial benefit. He was the oldest son. He wore the ephod, the official robe of the family priest, the one who took the lead in spiritual things. That's why they were so jealous of Joseph. He was given that priestly robe by his father. There was not only this material and ministerial benefit, there was a messianic blessing too, because it became his high honor to carry forward for another generation the line to the promised Messiah. And so I can see Jacob, can't you, as Jacob looks at him and says, "Thou art my firstborn." The words rang out crystal clear. No wonder pride enthroned itself on Reuben's face. He was the firstborn. He stood up, he squared his shoulders. He looked scornfully around at his brothers. He would be addressed as "Your Excellency." The promised land, he imagined, would be called the land of Reuben. He was wrong. That was only preliminary. All that Jacob has done so far is just acknowledge his position in the family. He had nothing to do about that. Or neither did you, or neither did I. We had absolutely no say whatsoever in the circumstances of our birth. Nobody asked any one of us if we'd like to be born into a rich family or a poor family, if we'd like to be born black or white, if we would like to be born in this century or some other century, if we would like to be born brilliant or retarded, if we would like to be born in the United States of America or in the country where they speak the language properly. Nobody asked us. Reuben had no more say in his position in the family than you do or I do. And the same is true of the family of God. There's no question about our position in the family. Every one of us has a position in the family. And that will never be questioned at the judgment seat of Christ. Certainly wasn't questioned at the judgment seat of Jacob. Reuben, he says, "Thou art my firstborn. My firstborn." All Jacob does is simply acknowledge that fact. He was a firstborn among many brethren. He occupied a unique position. Great privilege was to be his, and great responsibility. And that's never challenged or changed his position in the family. But mark this, and this is the crux of the whole matter. The whole chapter is predicated upon this, and so is the judgment seat of Christ. What was being determined at the judgment seat of Jacob was not position in the family, but performance in the family. Because you see, performance in the family determines position in the kingdom. Now let me say that again. What was being determined at the judgment seat of Jacob was not position in the family. That was already settled in heaven. That was an act of God's sovereignty to decide where you would fit in the family. Not position in the family, but performance in the family. What you've done since you were put in the family. Because performance in the family determines position in the kingdom. So Reuben was in the family, not questioned. However, he had done certain things as a member of the family, that patriarchal family, that unique and wonderful family, set apart from all other families on the face of this earth. He had done certain things as a member of that family, and what he had done is now going to determine his position in the coming kingdom. That, of course, is the kingdom of the Old Testament, as our performance in the family will determine our position in the heavenly kingdom. And so the voice of Jacob rings out, and now there is a clash of steel. And his eyes flash fire as he looks upon the face of his son, who suddenly turns ashen white and cringes and shakes and trembles before the glaring, burning eye of Jacob. "Weak as water," he said, "weak as water, thou shalt not excel." That terrible voice went on. A time bomb, which had been ticking away for 40 years, exploded. Thou wentest up to thy father's bed, he said. A voice full of passion. Thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it. The blazing eyes of the dying man sweeps around the room and he addresses the whole assembled family. He says, he went up to my couch. It was done in secret and exposed in public. He went up to my couch. So much for Reuben's hopes. Mind you, it had happened a long time ago. It had happened 40 years ago. About the time that Jacob's beloved Rachel had died. At that period, this young man had actually seduced one of Jacob's wives. And it was particularly aggravating because it was Bilhah. And Bilhah was Rachel's maid. I suppose in that time of his great sorrow and loss, as Jacob, with tear-blinded eyes, stumbled away from the death chamber where his beloved Rachel had left her remains, I suppose of all the people in that family, there's one person to whom Jacob would have turned instinctively in those hours of his great sorrow and loss. It would be to Bilhah, because nobody else in the family was ever so close to Rachel as Jacob and as Bilhah were. And Reuben had played the fool with that woman. He thought he'd got away with it, you see. We aren't told how Jacob found out, but he did. He knew. God knows. He knew. The Lord knows. You haven't got away with it, you know. You'll never get away with it. And he covered it up. From time to time he would try to catch Bilhah's eye, and she was thoroughly ashamed of the whole thing, and he tried to corner her in some back part of the compound and say, you haven't told him, have you? You haven't told him, have you? Don't you ever dare tell him. But he knew. He knew. And he brought it out to the judgment seat. It had happened 40 years ago. Jacob had waited and waited for 40 years. 23 years in the land of Canaan, 17 years in the land of Egypt. And for 40 years he had waited for Reuben to come to him and fall on his face before him and say, oh, I am so sorry. I can't bear this load anymore. Oh, God, have mercy upon me. God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. There was nothing, just a cover-up for 40 years. And it was exposed at the judgment seat. There was not only the man who was crushed at the judgment seat, there were the men who were condemned at the judgment seat, a couple of them, Simeon and Levi. I can imagine how they cringed as the eye of Jacob moved from Reuben to them. Simeon, Levi. They had guilt on their consciences too. Only theirs was not some secret sin, some secret sordid sin done under cover of night when Jacob was away. Well, no, it wasn't anything like theirs. Theirs was public sin, open sin, defiant sin. All of a sudden, these boys realize as they stand there around that bed that this is not a mercy seat, this is a judgment seat. Let's not mix the two up. There is a mercy seat. Thank God for that. And at infinite cost, the Lord Jesus Christ tore aside the veil so that we can come right into the mercy seat. And we can come and fall on our face before our Lord Jesus Christ and confess to him the fact that we have done this, or we have said that, we've done that, and ask forgiveness, and it'll be cleansed, it'll be put under the blood, and it'll never be brought up against you. But what you do not take to the mercy seat, you'll meet at the judgment seat. One or the other. Simeon and Levi, he says, are brethren. Again, it's not the fact of, they're in the family. There's no question about them being in the family. That's never questioned. That's not going to be questioned for one single moment at the judgment seat of Christ. If there's any question about you being in the family, you won't be there. You'll be someplace else. You'll stand at the great white throne. The fact that you're standing at the judgment seat means that the whole matter of whether or not you're in the family settled a long time ago. That was settled in heaven. Simeon and Levi, he says, are brethren. And then he began the story, terrible story, of their misbehavior, of their wickedness, of their sin. You remember how one day their young sister came running in with tears running down her cheeks and ran into Leah's tent and began to pour out the whole story. And Leah said, just a minute. And she said, go and get your father, will you? Go and get your father. And you see Jacob coming in, and the whole story is poured out of the young fella down in the village. She got too friendly with him, and now she has to confess the fact that she's lost her virtue, and she's lost her virginity, and she's been shamed, and she pours it all out. Well, the young fellow involved apparently was for a raw pagan, he was a very decent kind of a fellow, and he got his father to begin negotiations to see if there wasn't something could be done about this, if some reparations couldn't be made, and could he marry the girl? He would like to marry the girl. And there was a little conclave, and they decided that yes, they would accept those terms as long as they were prepared to be circumcised and come into the family by way of the covenant seal. And not just them, but the entire family complex down there in Shechem. And there were councils on both sides and negotiations, and they agreed that they would do that. They would accept circumcision, and they would come into the family, and then the young couple could be married, and everything would be all right. They went away with a covenant signed and sealed to that effect. And the operation was performed upon them, upon the whole Shechemite family. And when they were in agony and totally unable to do anything about the situation, these two young men, Simeon and Levi, got out their swords and crept down upon their encampment and in cold blood murdered every last one of them. It's astounding the things sometimes that Christian people will do. They were acting worse than the unsaved. I mean, this was an act worthy of the Gestapo. And they were in the family. Things that Christian people do. Worse than the unsaved, some of them. Jacob dealt with that at his judgment seat. There'd be no repentance. He'd waited for them to come back and say they were sorry that they'd acted in hot blood. They were boasted about it. Well, they said, we haven't done anything wrong. We did the right thing. How should we let that crowd of pagans get away with defiling our sister? Absolutely not. We did the right thing. And they justified themselves. And they stood up in pride at what they had done. Wicked, wicked things they had done. And they thought they'd got away with it. But it was dealt with at the judgment seat. And he said, I will divide you and I'll scatter you. And what they had done in the family was now settled in the kingdom. Neither one of them, you know, amounted to anything in the Old Testament kingdom, neither one of them. Matter of fact, Simeon wasn't even able to conquer his tribal territory. He had to get his big brother Judah to come for it. He disappears almost entirely. He's absorbed into the tribe of Judah. He didn't amount to a row of beans in the kingdom. And Levi, well, later on, there was some repentance and demonstration of that, and the thing was reversed, but they were still scattered and divided. They didn't have any territory of their own in the kingdom. They had to live on somebody else's all the time throughout the entire Old Testament period. You see, what is to be decided at the judgment seat of Christ is your position in the kingdom. What a tragedy to lose out in the kingdom. When the Lord Jesus comes back in power and glory and sets up that golden empire upon this planet, and oh, why, it was something to be coveted indeed. James and John, disciples of Jesus, that they were brought by their mother, came to the Lord Jesus, and she spoke for them, asking that they might sit one at his right hand, one at his left hand in the coming kingdom. It was a noble request, you know, quite wrong, quite out of place, and the Lord Jesus soon dealt with it along those lines, and I said, sorry, request denied. And he might have added, that's not mine to give, that has to be earned. When are we ever going to learn that God gives us unmerited salvation? Bless God that he does, but he never gives unmerited rewards. Amen. They have to be earned. And here were these two young men, had an opportunity to excel in the kingdom. Came to nothing. Nothing. And then there was the man who was crowned at the judgment seat. It was Judah. I want you to look at Judah just for a moment. He's sitting there with a face as white as a sheet. A strong man that he is, he's shaking in his shoes. He's trembling, thinking that at any moment now that piercing eye that reads souls and future alike, as though they were written in a book, that those piercing eyes of the judge will fasten upon him. I know what he's saying to himself. He's saying, what is he going to say about me? What is he going to say about that pagan woman that I married? Godless woman she was. What is he going to say about my fearful failure as a father? And he had failed terribly, you know, as a father. Two of his sons, not just one, but two of his sons, one right after the other, stricken with death directly by the hand of God for their wickedness. Two of them, burning in hell, struck down by God. He's saying to himself, what's he going to say about my failure as a father? What's he going to say about that dreadful business with Tamar? What's he going to say about my worldliness and my carnality and my wretched choice of friends? And what's he going to say about my part in selling Joseph? For a couple of shekels of silver. Well, you know, the interesting thing is that Jacob didn't say anything about any of it. Nothing. You see, long time ago, Joseph had dealt with things like that. He had come to Joseph and he had got down on his knees before Joseph in the presence of all his brethren, and he had begun to pour out his heart. And he began to confess, and he began to tell that stranger Lord who was Joseph. He didn't know who he was. He was the one who had provided salvation for him. He didn't recognize him as such, but he poured out his heart at Joseph's feet. And he wept, and he trembled, and it was all put under the blood, all of it. In fact, that's one of the things that Jacob says to Judah. He says he washed his garments in wine. That is, he took his garments, which speak of righteousness in the symbolism of the Bible, and he had washed them in the blood of the grape. As you and I come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are coming as to the mercy seat, and we have got this upon our conscience, and we've got that upon our conscience, and we pour it all out in heartbroken contrition and repentance, and he puts it under the blood, and it will never ever appear at the judgment seat of Christ. Judah, he says. Judah. And he begins to talk to him about the lion and about the Lord and about the land. And for him there was nothing but praise. Because you see, friend, the judgment seat of Christ is not convened to rake up forgiven sin. And then there was the man who was consoled at the judgment seat. His name was Asher. As the eye of Jacob went around the circle of his sons, he comes at last to Asher. And he was the second born son of Zilpah. That was his position in the family. Now Gad and Asher were sons of were both sons of the bondwoman, and so were the other two boys, Dan and Naphtali. But Dan and Naphtali, at least, they were the sons of Zilpah's maid. Poor little Asher, he was they were the sons of Bilhah's maid. But poor Gad and Asher, they were sons of Zilpah's maid. And as for Asher, he was the last of them all. He was the most insignificant member in the family. He was the unwanted son of the unwanted wife. He was a nobody in the family. And God, in his sovereignty, had elected to put him in that particular position in the family. He didn't do any great deeds. He didn't write any spectacular works. He was just a nobody. Very humble person in the family. I often imagine to myself this young man, Asher, as he would go to bed at night sometimes, and he, when the others were asleep, he would cry to himself, and he would talk to God a little bit, just under his breath, so his brothers wouldn't hear him, and Say, oh God, why nobody pays any attention to me? I'm nobody. I mean, why couldn't I be like Judah? Everybody listens to him. Nobody cares about what I say. I'm nobody in this family. Well, you know, God has a great liking for nobodies. Yeah. He's got an awful lot of them. There's somebodies in heaven, you know. Yeah. In fact, I would much rather be a nobody in the family of God than to be a somebody in the White House. Do you know what it means to be a nobody in the family of God? It means that you are seated in Christ above principalities and powers, above thrones and dominions, above every name which is named not only in this world but also in the world to come. And it means that in the coming kingdom you are not only going to rule galactic empires, you're going to sit with Jesus in heavenly places. That's what it means to even to be a nobody in the family. That's a lot better than being Pharaoh, let me tell you. When Jacob came to Asher, he says, my boy, out of Asher, his bread shall be fat. He shall yield royal dainties. In other words, Jacob looked down past even the Old Testament kingdom age on to the coming glory age. And he could see that when the king came back and sat upon the throne of his father David and set up that global empire that would last for 1,000 years, that during those days of his glory on this planet, the scene of his rejection, that somehow or other Asher would minister things to his imperial royal majesty, the king, that would bring joy and delight to his own heart. Just something that only Asher could give to him. Man who was consoled at the judgment seat. It's all right, my friend, if we don't amount to very much as men look at it, as long as we're faithful and walk quietly with our God, he'll see that we're rewarded by and by. And then last of all, in closing, there was the man who was confident at the judgment seat. There was one man in that room that day who was taking it all in with a pleased look upon his face. In fact, when he came in with a swing in his step and his head held high. He knew that he was going to have a jolly good time at the judgment seat of Jacob. And I'll tell you why he knew that. He knew it because Genesis chapter 48 comes before Genesis chapter 49. And in Genesis chapter 48... Jacob had already given Joseph a preview of his judgment seat. And he had said, look here, my boy, I've already given you everything I can think of, but I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to take your two sons and I'm going to make them my sons. So instead of being 12 tribes, we'll drop you out, Joseph, making 11 tribes, and we bring your two sons in, making it 13 tribes. You ever know that? There were 13 tribes, not 12 tribes. They're counted many times in the Bible, but as a rule, God only counts 12. There's always one of them left out. And Joseph knew that he was going to get the double portion. He knew that. He was going to have a great time at the judgment seat of Jacob. And so in chapter 49, as he comes in with his brothers, takes his place around the bed, he's waiting for Jacob to come to him. Can't wait for Jacob to come to me. Oh, it's my turn next. And when Jacob got to Joseph, Well, you go back and read it. There was blessing after blessing after blessing, blessing after blessing. He couldn't stop blessing him. Because, you see, as Jacob looked back over the life of Joseph and his position in the family, here was one who could say, I do always those things that please the Father. And there was no end of blessings for him in the coming kingdom. When I think of that, I think of the great Apostle Paul writing to his friend Timothy, anticipating almost immediate execution. And he's writing to Timothy and he's saying, I'll tell you how it is, Timothy, my boy. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. He saw himself as a Roman soldier. I have fought a good fight. He saw himself as a Greek athlete. I have finished my course. He saw himself as a Hebrew prophet. He said, I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown. A crown. And as he anticipated standing at the judgment seat of Christ, he could already hear the Lord saying to him, well won, Paul. What a soldier you've been. Well run, Paul. What an athlete you've been. Well done, Paul. What a prophet you've been. Now come on. Here's your crown. Well, what's it going to be? You're going to be there, you know. Is it going to be the mercy seat, wide open right now, or the judgment seat? Shall we pray? Oh God, our Father, we pause and let your Holy Spirit cast his eye across the years that we've lived since we became members of the family. Lord, if we have things to put right, may we not postpone putting them right. If we have things that need to be dealt with at the mercy seat, help us to have enough conscience left to come to the mercy seat. And help us never to forget for one single moment we're going to be at the judgment seat. Pray in his name. Amen.